and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. And let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what you want us to see and understand and grow from in this story. I pray that you would give me the ability to teach what would be edifying. Pray that your spirit would be controlling me and my speech and controlling all of us in our listening and applying your word. I thank you that you are a God who equips us. You don't leave us to flounder and fail on our own. But when you want to use us, you give us the equipping we need. I thank you for that. I pray that you would give us the reassurance and the faith to look for that equipping as we study this story. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of this account is just a story. And I thought it might be best, instead of spending a lot of time on exegetical details or theology or whatever, just to spend most of my time this morning on the story itself. I have made a translation of 1 Samuel 9 and 10, and I would like to just read it, starting the beginning of chapter 9, and then at the point where the middle of chapter 9, we'll kind of come into the new material that I want to cover, and we'll go through that a little more slowly. But starting back at the beginning of chapter 9 for context, there's a man from Benjamin, that's the tribe in southern Israel, and his name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Seror, son of Bechorat, son of Afiach, son of a man of the Benjamites, a mighty man of means. And a son was born to him. His name was Saul. He was popular and handsome. Indeed, there was not a man among the sons of Israel more handsome than him. From his shoulder and upward, he was taller than any of his people. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish went missing. And then Kish said to Saul, his son, "Please take with you the head of the servants. Get yourself up and go search for the donkeys." So they passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and they passed through the land of Shalisha, but they didn't find him. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they weren't there. And they passed through the land of Benjamin. Still, they didn't find them. The men went into the land of Tsuf, and Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come on, let's just go back, lest my father quit worrying about the donkeys and worry about us." But he said to him, "Look, now there's a man of God in this town, and the man is respected. Whatever he says actually goes. So let's walk there now, and perhaps he will show our way to us, and then we can walk on it." Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what will we bring to the man? For the bread is eaten up from our packs, and there is no host gift with us to bring to the man of God. What do we have with us?" So the servant continued to answer Saul and said, "Look, in my hand, I found a quarter of a silver shekel. Now I'll make a donation to the man of God, and he'll show our way to us." Now previously in Israel, a man said this when he went to seek God. He said, "Come, let us go unto the seer." For the present day prophet was previously called a seer. Anyway, Saul said to his servant, "Your idea is good. Come on, let's go." So they walked toward the town where the man of God was. While the men were going up to the hill, to the town, they found some girls who had gone out to draw water, and they said to them, "Is the seer at this place?" And the girls answered them and said, "Yes, look in front of you. Hurry now, because he's come to town today because of a sacrifice at the high place today for the people. As soon as y'all enter the town, y'all will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until his coming, because it is he who blesses the sacrifice. After that, the invitees will eat. So go up right now for him, as presently y'all will find him." So they went up to the town, and as the men were entering the middle of town, see, there's Samuel coming outside to call them to go up to the high place. Now Yahweh had made a revelation into Samuel's ear one day previous to Saul's coming, saying, "About this time tomorrow, I will send a man to you from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to preside over my people Israel, and he will bring about the salvation of my people from the control of the Philistines. For I have regarded the lowliness of my people since its cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, then Yahweh answered him, "Look, the man of whom I said to you, 'This man will bring restraint among my people.'" Meanwhile, Saul drew near to Samuel in the middle of the town and said, "Please tell me where the house of the seer is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am he. Go up in front of me to the high place, and y'all will eat with me today. And I will commission you in the morning, and I'll show you all that is in your heart. Now, concerning those donkeys that went missing on you 3 days ago, no longer set your heart towards them, for they have been found. And now, to whom will every valuable of Israel belong, if not to you and to all your father's household?" Then Samuel answered and said, "Aren't I a son of Benjamin, from the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And isn't my family the youngest out of the whole tribe of Benjamin? So why do you speak a message like this to me?" Just pausing here. In my last sermon on the passage, we looked at that. And I noted that while there were some promising character qualities in Saul, the Bible's introduction to Saul seems to focus more on his shortcomings. He's irresponsible. He lost his father's donkeys, and he's the sort of guy over which his father becomes anxious easily. He lacks foresight, runs out of food, and was not a strong leader. His servant was leading him. He may have been a little too much of a ladies' man, was something I also suspect. But worst of all, and what is clear, he was irreligious. He had no clue who Samuel was, even though Samuel was the main prophet of the day. And as we'll see later on, there's a school of prophets who study the Bible right in his hometown, and everybody knows he had nothing to do with it, that group of people. Furthermore, he has a distorted view of leadership, thinking that wealth is not for the small and unimportant. And yet, we see God is going to step into Saul's life and transform him from a poorly qualified leader into an adequate leader. This is the kind of thing God does. He equips his people for the work he wants them to do. And I want to focus on 7 ways that God equipped Saul to be king in 1 Samuel 9:22 through 1 Samuel 10:16, and bring out the point that God can equip us in much the same way for service in his kingdom. The first thing that I see God doing in equipping Saul for leadership is connecting him with community relationships. In chapter 9, verses 22 through 24, Saul is introduced to the nobleman of the town of Ramah at a meal. Samuel grabs Saul and his servant, brings him right to the meeting hall, gives a place to them at the head of all the guests. There are 30 of them there. And Samuel said to the butcher, "Please bring to me the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, 'Keep it with you.'" So the butcher sent up the thigh together with what was on it, and Samuel set it in front of Saul and said, "See, what has been reserved has been set before you. Eat, because it was reserved for you, for this meeting, since I told him, the butcher, that I had invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. So here's a community feast in Samuel's town with 30 men who have special seats of honor in an indoor banquet hall. Samuel puts Saul at the head of the group, at the head seat, Saul and his servant. And this introduces Saul as the most important person among a group of VIPs. Saul is then given the special portion, it was probably the left thigh, reserved by the cook ever since Samuel had told the cook to start preparing for this feast, and tells Saul, go right ahead and eat. Saul doesn't have to wait on anybody else more important than him. He's the guest of honor. Through this action, God, through Samuel, equipped Saul with a new set of relationships with local leaders. Leaders that he would need to know and work with as a king. Next, we see God equipping Saul with words of encouragement and promise. In verse 25, they went down from the high place in to the town, and Samuel spoke with Saul on the housetop. And then some of the most ancient manuscripts of this also mention that he gave Saul a bed to sleep in that night there on the roof too. Verse 26, they woke up early, and it was about the rising of dawn, and Samuel called to Saul on the housetop, get up so I can commission you. So Saul got up, and the two of them, he and Samuel, went outside to the street. They were going down to the edge of town when Samuel said to Saul, tell your servant that he may pass on in front of us. And once he's passed on, stay for a moment yourself so I can induce you to hear the word of God. Then Samuel grabbed his bottle of oil and poured it on his head. Then he kissed him and said, is it not so that Yahweh has anointed you to preside over his people or over his inheritance? And again, the oldest manuscripts of this add that you will save God's people from the control of their enemies, and this is the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to rule. The shorter reading is the Jewish tradition. The longer reading is the Greek and Latin Christian tradition. It's an interesting variant, but nothing really to get excited over because all that information is already elsewhere in the story. What is clear is that Samuel talked with Saul on his rooftop lounge the night of the feast and on the road out of town the next day. And these words of encouragement culminated in an anointing with oil, which symbolized God's blessing Saul to become king. The anointing was done privately, however. It was done away from the eyes of the townspeople out on the edge of town, done even without Saul's servant present. They'd said, send your servant on away, and then anointed him. Anointing with oil was a symbol of the gifts of the Holy Spirit being given to that person so that they could lead. Up to this point, the only folks who had ever been anointed were priests. When Saul then was consecrated as king by anointing, it is making a statement that this is a spiritually led office. This is something God is involved in, the Spirit of God is involved in, and the civil government should not be operated without the Spirit of God leading it. And note that it's not Samuel who anoints Saul. What does Samuel say? Has not the Lord anointed you? Right? because it is the Lord ultimately who raises up or deposes leaders. All governments are ultimately accountable to God. And that holds true today. Even though Israel, and God still claims it as his people, his inheritance, right? Chapter 10, verse 1, at the end of that verse, his inheritance. It's not Samuel's inheritance. It's not Samuel's people. It's God's people. And the king is still a steward over God's estate. No king will ever own God's people. They will always remain the Lord's inheritance. Now, God knows this is a lot for Saul to process. So he gives him three further signs to confirm that this isn't just Samuel making things up. The three signs progress from words to bread to a spiritual gifting. The meetings in these signs progress from two men to three men to a whole group of men. So there's some progression even in the signs. The first one is very simple. Your donkeys are okay, man. Don't worry about it anymore. Your job is fulfilled. It's tied off. I brought closure to your work responsibilities. Verse 2, while you're walking today after being with me, you will find two men near the tomb of Rachel in the territory of Benjamin at Selsa, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to seek have been found. But look, your father has moved on from the matter of the donkeys. Now he's worried about y'all. He's been saying, what am I going to do about my son? So here's a very practical first sign to set Saul's mind at ease. Two men from home are going to come and tell him his donkeys are taken care of. Everything's okay. Even small signs like this small ways that God resolves problems for us can turn our eyes to God. Matthew Henry commented, it's good to eye providence in favorable conjunctures, though the matter may be minute, and to be encouraged to trust it in greater measures. When you see little things that God does to take care of problems for you, can you see that he's equipping you to trust him for solving bigger problems for you as you take new steps of service in his kingdom? Saul's shepherd's days are going to be over now. This is a new role as king. And so God is taking care of his vocational issues. The matter of the donkeys is now closed. Now, throughout this whole passage, there's a lot of place names that nobody knows what they are anymore, really. There are lots of conjectures, lots of ideas have been written in lots of commentaries. But it's hard to say for sure because so many of these place names have just been lost in the mists of antiquity. Genesis 35:19 tells us that Rachel, Saul's ancestor, had been buried beside that road between Bethel and Ephrathah, or Bethlehem. So, her tomb was in that area around Benjamin. Jeremiah chapter 31 prophesies about the descendants of Rachel in that same area. That's the prophecy that came fulfilled when Herod killed the babies and Rachel is crying over her children. That's also there in that Benjamin area. At any rate, Samuel predicts a second sign along the way, and that is worshippers on a spiritual pilgrimage sharing bread with Saul. Verse 3, then you will pass on from there and beyond, and you'll go as far as the Oak of Tabor, and there three men going up to God at Bethel will find you, one carrying three kid goats, one carrying three round loaves of bread, and one carrying a container of wine. And they will ask for peace to be with you. and they will give two servings of bread to you, which you will accept from their hand. There's, again, some question over exactly what the place was. Was it the actual town named Bethel, where Jacob had built an altar hundreds of years ago? Or were they actually on their way to Kiriath Jearim, which is where the ark was, which was a kind of house of God, which is what Beth-El means? The Puritan commentator Andrew Willett argued for the latter, because they're going up to God, and that's where the ark of God's presence would have been, was Kiriath Jearim. They were carrying animals to sacrifice, and that wouldn't have been lawful to sacrifice just anywhere, but probably there would be a lawful place to offer them at Kiriath Jearim. The term Bethel is used generally to mean house of God instead of the actual place named Bethel, also in Judges 20 and 21. So it's possible this is they're on their way to Kiriath Jearim where the ark is, but again, can't be dogmatic on that point. It's also unclear the reason for them giving this bread to Saul. Is it because he looks hungry? Or is it because they have some kind of premonition that he is someone to whom they must give tribute? Probably because this is a sign that he is to become king, there's probably something of the latter to it. This is some kind of a tribute being given to him, a gift. I think it's ironic, though, that this already begins the fulfillment of Saul's warning that a king is going to be on the take. He takes two-thirds of the men's bread. But on the flip side, as a sign to Saul, think about this. God has just provided a meal for him the day before, and now God's providing food for him the very next day. This is daily bread being provided by God to Saul. This is part of God's equipping of a new leader. I'm going to provide for your needs each day. And Jesus taught us to pray the same thing, didn't he? Give us this day our daily bread. God wants us to be asking for him to equip us with the food we need each day. The third sign of God's preparation for Saul went beyond material provision into spiritual provision. Verse 5, afterward, you will go to the hill of God. Other people transliterate that word hill as Gibeah. It's where the garrisons of the Philistines are. And as you're going to the town there, it'll come about that you encounter a band of prophets going down from the high place with a harp and a tambourine and a flute and a guitar, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of Yahweh will advance upon you, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a new man. Gibeah means hill in Hebrew, and Gibeah was where Saul's family lived, and it was actually a hill. And Gibeah would have been within a day's journey of Ramah, where Samuel lived. So the places here all make sense, and it would explain why this hill of God or Gibeah would be a place where Saul runs into his uncle, if that's where his family is. It's a hill about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. From the top of that hill, you can see to the east the Dead Sea, a little bit of the Dead Sea. To the south, you can look down onto Jerusalem. And two ancient fortresses have been discovered on that hill by archaeologists. And these two ancient fortresses perhaps answer to the Philistine garrisons that Samuel mentions being there. The word garrisons is plural in Hebrew. I don't know why most of the English versions made it singular. It would be a natural place for the Philistines to fortify a hill that is on a major north-south road. But this is a reminder, just the mention of a Philistine garrison is a reminder of the context into which Saul enters and the mission which God has for Saul. It is to deliver his people from their oppressors. The Philistines are the main political oppressor at this time for Israel, and they're even have garrisons located in Saul's hometown of family town, and this is just a reminder. This is part and of Saul's kingly mission, is to deal with this problem. Also on this hilltop town is a school of prophets. Likely it was started by Samuel, but Saul apparently had nothing to do with it until this point, because people seem to be surprised that Saul's among those prophets, right? The Bible does mention multiple times, especially here in these history books, schools of prophets that were run by Elijah and Elisha after Samuel. In such schools, they studied the Bible, taught the students how to read the Bible, they'd memorize the Bible, they'd sing the Bible, and then they'd go out and teach it. The singing the Bible and playing music to it was a discipline from the school of the prophets that David picked up on at this time, and David significantly developed that art. The Jewish Sonsino commentary explains, Samuel had established a school of prophets at Naioth in Ramah and gathered to himself there upright and spirited young men whom he trained to be teachers and leaders of the people in place of the corrupt priesthood. They were instructed in religion, oratory, music, and song, and would frequent in companies the high places and sanctuaries, and prophesy there, chanting hymns and exhorting the people to serve God. So as Saul approaches his hilltop hometown, he meets a band of prophets coming down from the holy place who are prophesying with accompaniment of musical instruments. Prophecy and singing are not necessarily two different things. Singing the word of God was a form of prophesying in the Bible. And here, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, had a good statement about the startling nature of what happened here. The spectacle of a man, though more fit to look after his father's cattle than to take part in the sacred exercises of the young prophets, a man without any previous instruction or any known taste, entering with ardor into the spirit and skillfully accompanying the melodies of the sacred band, was an extraordinary phenomenon. The people that saw it said, whoa, was Saul a student in the school of the prophets all this time and we didn't know it? He's definitely acting quite different here. What happened to the son of Kish that we used to know? There seems to be a new independence in Saul. As we come on from here, his father isn't telling him what to do anymore. And there's new influences at work in him. The Holy Spirit is on him, and he's going to be taking more leadership, more initiative. Some new things are at work, and he's associating with some new people. He's had this feast with the VIPs back in Ramah. Now he's associating with a group of prophets. Different scholars have different opinions about what the dialogue, whose father, and the proverb, is Saul among the prophets, what these things mean. My take on it is that in the school of the prophets, the teacher is often called a father. We see that later on with Elijah, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen, to the teacher of his school of prophets, Elijah. In which case, who is their father might be a way of saying, we don't know who's in charge there. No wonder something unexpected happened. And later in Saul's life, that event seems to have been related to folks, to other unexpected things that he did. As in, boy, that was kind of rash. Must not have come from Kish's side of the family. Where on earth could that kind of craziness come from? Oh yeah, there's that one time Saul was among those prophets, right? Maybe he got a wild hair from them. But that the phrase does seem to indicate something unexpected happened. Saul's being transformed into a new man as God is equipping him to be a king. And that includes a connection to spiritual power and authority from God himself. The sixth way God equips him is with the actual presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, the Spirit of Yahweh will advance upon you, and you will prophesy with him, and you will be changed into a new man. And then skipping down to verse 9, so as he squared his shoulders to walk away from Samuel, it came to pass that God changed him with a new heart. And all the signs came to pass on that day. And he went there to the hill, and look, there was the band of prophets coming to him. And the Spirit of God advanced upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came about that everyone who knew him from the day before and formerly, when they looked and saw him prophesying with the prophets, then the people said, each to his friend, what is this that's happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also with the prophets? And a man who was from there answered and said, and who's their father? Therefore it became a proverb. Wasn't Saul also with the prophets? And so here we have a happening once again, the kind of thing that happened to the 70 elders back in Moses' time in Numbers 11. God places his spirit upon civil governors in order to equip them for leadership of his people. Saul is endued with the Spirit of God, receives a temporary gift of prophecy to confirm him in his calling, and is furnished with the gifts fit for that calling: courage, magnanimity, things that are fit for the office of a king. The Spirit of the Lord continues to be the means by which God equips people for service in his kingdom. That was what last week's sermon was about, right? The spiritual gifts. God's Spirit equips God's people for service in God's kingdom. Finally, the seventh way I see Saul being equipped to be king in this passage is with the promise of future direction. You're going to get the advice and counsel you need when you need it. Guidance of you, God says, will continue. Verse 7, so when these signs come to pass for you, do for yourself what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then you shall go down ahead of me toward Gilgal, and you'll see I'll be coming down to you to offer a whole burnt offering and to sacrifice peace sacrifices. For 7 days you shall wait expectantly until I come to you, and then I will make known to you what you should do. So God directs him to proceed in administrating government. And in the ordinary cases, he can just do as occasion serves you. Take such measures as your own prudence directs you. But there is this extraordinary situation that's going to happen at some point in the future at Gilgal, when he's going to have special need of God's direction. And at that point, he's being kind of foretold, you're going to have to wait for me, but I will be there. I will give that counsel to you when you need it. God is promising to give him the guidance and counsel that he needs when he needs it. And that also tells us that you never get into a position of leadership so high that you don't need God leading you. The greatest of men must own themselves in subjection to God and His Word. Now, it isn't until chapter 13 that we see these actual circumstances play out of waiting for 7 days at Gilgal. And I don't believe that that was intended to happen right away. We've got a few events that are going to happen first before he needs to go to Gilgal for that. But he's been called to the kingdom chiefly for the purpose of delivering Israel from the tyranny of the Philistines. So Samuel is saying, when you enter upon this key work of yours, and you have and you start your first key battle against the Philistines, you need to go to Gilgal and wait for me. We need to get you right with God, get you the counsel you need so that you can be successful in the mission that you've been called for. But what an encouraging promise that God would let Saul know what to do next and that he could wait expectantly for that wisdom to come when he needed. In Psalm 147:11, it says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who wait expectantly for his mercy." Using the same word, waiting. God takes pleasure in us waiting for his mercy, waiting for his guidance. God has given us this same kind of promise for our own roles in his kingdom. And first in James chapter 1, we're reminded, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to everyone freely and without reproach. So we too can wait expectantly on the Lord to give us guidance when we need it. At any rate, verse 13, he finished prophesying, went to the high place, and Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you all go?" And they said, "To search for the donkeys, but we saw there is no use, so we went to Samuel." And Saul's uncle said, "Well, please relate to me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, "He plainly related to us that the donkeys had been found." However, he did not relate to him the matter of the kingdom of which Saul had spoken. So he goes up to the high place. It's not real clear whether he was going to a worship service up there or whether that's where his uncle lived. It does seem to be that there are some new efforts that Saul is taking to connect with God, and so worshiping, although it would be out of his old character, would be consistent with this new character of being equipped by God for leadership over his people and deliverance of his people. Whether it's at the place of worship or at his family ancestral home, he runs into his uncle, probably Abner, there. And his uncle asks him to fill him in on the details of his little adventure. And Saul's reply is a little, I find it interesting. He has this emphatic double verb about how much Samuel talked about the donkeys being found. It's like almost as if he's saying, "Oh, Samuel just kept talking on and on about the donkeys being found," which wouldn't be exactly true, because Samuel really only recorded one short statement and one short prediction about the donkeys being found, and talked about a lot of other things. Perhaps this was Saul's way of avoiding talking about Samuel's prophecy that he'd become a king. We're not told whether Saul kept this prophecy of becoming king to himself just to avoid trouble with people that might be jealous, or whether it was just following Samuel's example. Samuel had kept that anointing private, and so Saul may have picked up something about this needs to be kind of kept under wraps for now. It does seem to indicate some political wisdom some good horse sense that he's showing perhaps part of God's equipping him for political leadership. And that's where we'll leave him now. He was a man who was, but before conversant among cattle, now is equipped for God, by God, for leadership, with new community connections, verbal encouragements and promises, reassurance of daily bread, anointing from the Holy Spirit, special experiences of worship with God, and assurance of guidance for the future. God can take anybody and equip them for service in his kingdom, just like he did with Saul. And we know that like Saul, God has promised to give you, us, many of these same things. Wisdom, as I mentioned already from James 1:5. Daily bread, both of them just for the asking. God will provide you with these resources. God has equipped you with a portion of his Spirit and with spiritual gifts, as we saw last Sunday in the sermon on 1 Corinthians 12. God has expressed his intent for special experiences of closeness to him in worship, as we saw towards the end of my sermon series on Hebrews. God commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. God wants us to be having these experiences of worship and closeness with him. And God gives us great and precious promises too, doesn't he? Just like he gave to Saul. 2 Peter 1:3 outlines that. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And then God has also given us the gift of community, relationships, especially in the church. Hebrews 12:21 talks about we've come to innumerable angels and to a church of firstborns registered in heaven. God has equipped you with relationships with his people that will serve to strengthen your ability to serve him. Do you see that God has already given you and continues to offer more to you the same kind of resources that he equipped Saul with, and maybe even in greater measure to you? Do you see that you may be as timid and as ignorant and as short-sighted as Saul was, but God can still make you qualified too for service and even leadership in his kingdom? Will you accept the offers that he gives to you of wisdom and provision and spiritual gifts and church community? Will you accept these offers and use them to serve and glorify God in his kingdom?